once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Eschatology Lecture Number 4, the End Times Lecture Number 4. We're continuing our overview of the tribulation. So let's take a look at the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Again, let's read verses 1 to 3. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus begins to prophesy about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD under Titus and the Romans. And then he prophesies also about his second coming and the end of the age. So the apostles ask him, you know, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus begins to talk about the events that lead up to and include the first half of the tribulation period in verses 4 to 14. Look at verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." And so here Christ states that there will be false messiahs, false teachers, people who claim to be the anointed one of God. Have we seen this in our life? Yes, we've seen people like Reverend Moon, who claims to be the second advent of Christ. We've seen Baha'u'llah, claims to be a manifestation of God in the Baha'i faith. We've seen Bhagwan Rajneesh, Lord Maitreya, who's, according to Benjamin Cream, is supposed to be the Messiah to usher in a new age. Maharishi Yogi. We've seen multiple gurus. We've seen Jim Jones. We've seen false messiah after false messiah, even Charles Manson, who believed that he was the merger of Jesus Christ and Satan. And Jesus Christ warned that in the last days there would be many coming in his name, claiming that they were the Christ, or that they were the anointed one of God. So false messiahs would be a sign that the end times are near. You know, right now you could walk down the block, you don't have to walk two blocks before you bump into somebody who's claiming to be a messiah. In fact, now with the New Age movement, you've got everybody claiming to be God. So you got all these people claiming to be gods. But many false messiahs would come. Verses 6 and 7. "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Now, famines and earthquakes, the plagues is left out here. It's in the King James Version. And so plagues should be included here. And plagues, you would be talking about things like the AIDS epidemic. Or even herpes, which is much more widespread than AIDS, but AIDS gets all the press because AIDS kills. But wars, look at it in this century alone, World War I, World War II, communists taking over more than half the world's population during that, between World War II and our present day. And of course now communism appears to be crumbling, if it's not another one of their propaganda attempts. It appears to be crumbling, but that's only ushering us closer towards a new world order that even our President George Bush is backing. And that new world order could put us nothing, you know, could put us nothing short of in the Antichrist kingdom and a one world government. But wars and rumors of wars, Vietnam, Korea, the Persian Gulf War, the Iran-Iraq War, the wars between the Arabs and the Israelis. It's just, wars have intensified so much that it's just amazingly shocking that people in our generation can go around saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. This has been the most bloody century in the history of mankind, yet man thinks that we've actually evolved to the point where we're going to have peace on earth. You know, people were saying, yes, we've evolved beyond the point of war. You know, they don't accept biblical creation. They hold to the Darwinian view of evolution. And they said, hey, you know, we evolved to the point where we know man no longer needs war to settle his differences. They said that before World War One, and then World War One came. Now, that should have proven them false. But what did it do? They said, well, that was the war to end all wars. And so again, they started to proclaim that now we're going to have this new age of peace. And then came Adolf Hitler in World War II. Well, now, even after World War II, we've had Korea, Vietnam, the Persian Gulf War, the Arabs and the Israelis battling it out, Iran and Iraq, and on and on and on, and the Soviet takeover of more than half the world's population, or the communist takeover through the Chinese and the Soviets. Yet, now people all of a sudden are screaming again, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. 1 Thessalonians tells us, chapter 5, that when everyone is saying peace and safety, then destruction will come. And we're at that point in time. There's absolutely no evidence that man can bring on peace, can bring world peace to earth, apart from divine intervention by Jesus Christ. There's no evidence whatsoever, yet everybody's got their expectations real high that we're going to actually achieve world peace on our own. The Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2 talk about, they said, no deity will save us, we must save ourselves. And they trust in man to save this planet. Well, that's blind faith. They accuse Christians of blind faith. That's blind faith. Wars, famines. I only have to mention Ethiopia and Sudan. And every one of us will recognize the horrors of watching young people. You know, it looks like they just got one layer of skin on top of their bones. They look like skeletons. Here in America, we think our needs are taken care of so long as we have 2 microwaves in the house, 3 cars in the driveway, $150,000 home, a job paying $60,000 a year. We think, okay, well, our needs are met. In Ethiopia, if you just got enough grain to keep you alive till tomorrow morning, they consider that their needs. But we've seen horrible famines. And again, the plagues, AIDS, and the herpes epidemic. Just tremendous plagues taking place in our generation. And then some of the fierce earthquakes that have occurred in San Francisco and in China. And they keep increasing more and more in intensity. And with the high-rise buildings that we build now, multitudes more damage could occur now than would occur formerly from earthquakes. Verse 8, though, is very important. Look at verse 8. But all these are merely the beginning of birth pain. That explains how we should view these false messiahs, the wars, famines, plagues, and earthquakes, the beginning of birth pains. You see, before the joy of a mother giving birth to a child, there is tremendous pain. The tribulation is the suffering that comes before the joy of the return of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Well, Christ compares these to birth pains. Well, the closer you get to the coming of the baby, the more these pains increase in intensity and in frequency. When they start coming, what is it, 2 minutes apart or whatever, the baby's ready to come out? And so what Christ is saying, when you see false messiahs and wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, don't be alarmed, because they're just the beginning of birth pains. What they've got to do is they've got to increase in intensity. The war's got to get bigger and badder. And look at the modern weaponry. Every war gets worse than the one before. The war's got to increase in intensity and in frequency. And when you see that occurring, and we see that occurring now, the same as famines, plagues, and earthquakes, the closer and closer they get together, the closer and closer you know you are to the second coming of Christ. So they're birth pains. Verses 9 and 10 talk about tribulation, and persecution. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Now it says you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. We are just beginning in America to be hated for the name of Christ. We've enjoyed religious freedom. That is not normal. Jesus Christ said in John 15:18, if you find that the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. In verse 20 he says, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. It's very rare that we would enjoy and be spoiled by the religious freedom we received here, but eventually what is normal is going to come about. We're going to be persecuted. And right now we're losing more and more of our rights as time goes on. The government is sticking its nose in further and further. In fact, I'm in the process of making a series of two lectures entitled Persecution. It's just around the corner. If you'd like to order that through IBD, do so, because that will detail what type of persecution we're under right now and the fact that physical persecution is, in fact, right around the corner. I doubt very much if we're going to go beyond the year 2000. I don't even know if we're going to reach the year 2000 without facing religious persecution, and I mean of the physical kind, being thrown in prisons and jails and maybe even being executed by that point. But tribulation and persecution. But there, the key in verse 9 is it will be hated by all nations on account of Christ's name, so even America. Verse 10 states that at that time many will fall away. What that's talking about is the apostles, not people losing their salvation, but professing believers falling away from the faith. The end time apostasy of the church. And of course we see that much of the Catholic Church believes in salvation by works or praying to the saints or praying to Mary. Not all Catholics, there's some good born again Catholics. But we also see that among the Protestant church, they've gone, much of the Protestant church, the mainline denominations, have gone liberal. They no longer consider the Bible God's word. They no longer consider Jesus Christ God, and no longer do they believe that salvation comes only through him. Instead, they have the false view that all faiths lead to God. And this is the apostasy. The New Age movement is infiltrating into the church at this point. And it's going to get to the point where all organized Christianity is going to be false Christianity, and the apostasy will be among us. We'll talk about that later. By the way, everything that we're discussing here is just an overview. The rest of our lectures are going to deal much more in depth with these separate aspects of the tribulation. Then we'll talk about the second coming of Christ and the millennium and right on down the line. Verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And so you have false prophets misleading many. Again, the apostasy, you got people claiming to speak for God like Shirley MacLaine and company, and in actuality they're teaching us the doctrines of demons. They don't speak for God, they either speak for themselves or they speak for Satan himself. And many false prophets are among us at this point. Look at all the different world religions. Judaism, which has rejected their Messiah, not true Judaism, which accepts the Messiah. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, right on down the line. Then you look at the non-Christian cults claiming to be Christian, but are not. Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unity School of Christianity, the Way International, Worldwide Church of God, Scientology. You look at the secret orders such as the Masons, Rosicrucianism, and just the list goes on and on and on. The world of the occult, Satanism, the New Age movement. The list goes on and on of the false prophets who are among us. Verse 12, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Remember, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that the mystery of lawlessness is that the Holy Spirit is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. Well, it's the Holy Spirit restrains lawlessness. Even the most ruthless guy on earth is not as ruthless as he could be because the Holy Spirit's restraining him at least to a certain extent. But when the Antichrist is revealed, the Holy Spirit will stop restraining. And lawlessness is going to increase. But look at it right now. Lawlessness has increased and most people's love will grow cold. Historically, a mother was viewed as somebody who held her little baby in her arms and loved her little baby and cared so much about her little baby. Well, now, mothers and doctors were considered to be so caring of people. Well, now what is happening? Doctors and mothers are deciding to kill the baby before they're born. And the man's not innocent. You know, it's so sad about abortion. Women livers think that they've got so many rights. They've come such a long way. But it always seems like a man and a woman go to bed together, but the woman ends up alone in the abortion clinic. The love of mankind is growing cold. Heard a story of, read in the newspaper of more than one boy who set his grandmother on fire. Mother who put her child in an oven. You know, they seem like almost like reincarnations of Adolf Hitler. They seem so bad. Of course, I don't believe in reincarnation. But lawlessness has increased, and people's love will grow cold. Homosexuality. Laws against homosexuality, even in America, are being overturned. And lawlessness is being increased. Some people want a legalization of drug usage, such as the ACLU in New York wants legalization of heroin and cocaine usage. They don't even have the legalization of marijuana usage yet. But lawlessness is increasing, and love is growing cold. And this is going to continue more and more. It says, Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 13, there's a little bit of light in the midst of this darkness. Verse 13 says, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. You see, true believers will persevere in the faith. 1 John 2:19 tells us that John says, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they wouldn't have went out, but their going out proves that they were not all of us. In other words, if you're a true believer, you're going to persevere, as Calvin said. You're going to endure in the faith because God will preserve you by causing you to persevere. But those who do not persevere to the end just prove that they may have professed to be Christians, but in actuality they were not. Now verse 14 is very key. Listen to what it says. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, the different denominations are all key in the year 2000 for when they want the gospel preached to all nations. And it seems quite impossible that separately these denominations are going to pull it off. However, together, it is plausible that they could do it by the year 2000. But Christ says here that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So the gospel spreads worldwide, and that takes us to the great tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. Verses 15 to 28. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The Antichrist in the temple. Look real quick at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what the abominations, what Daniel talked about. The abomination of desolation. The horrible one, the blasphemous one, who destroys. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Paul says this, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so this is talking about here in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke about, standing in the holy place. He's in the temple. Literally, it's the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest went once per year. Even Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies. It's my conviction that he's going to sit enthroned in the Holy of Holies when he returns and rule the earth from there. But only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. And here the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and proclaims himself to be God. So the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God. Jesus says in verses 16 to 21, when he goes into the temple, the halfway point, it is time to flee. In other words, when the seven-year peace treaty is signed 3.5 years earlier, we don't know for sure if that's going to be the start of the tribulation or a foreshadowing of it, a type of the tribulation. But when the Antichrist actually sits in the temple and proclaims himself to be God, then you know for sure that this is halfway through the tribulation period, and it is definitely time to run at that point. Verses 16 to 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So the last 3.5 years, the worst years in the history of mankind. Christ says, you know, to pray that you're not going to be with child, because if a woman's pregnant, it's going to be tough to flee and live out in the wilderness. Pray that your flight might not be in the winter because of the weather, or on a Sabbath, because the Jews had said, well, you can only travel X amount of distance on a Sabbath. And you're going to have to make some big distance there. If you're going to try to hold to those legalistic laws, you just ain't going to make it. So Christ says, when the Antichrist sits in the temple, it is time to flee. Verse 22, and unless those days had been cut short, what did those days get cut short by? The return, the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. Unless those days had been cut short by Christ's return, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, that's the believers, those days shall be cut short. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ is going to return when the world is at the point of total destruction. When the earth is about to self-destruct at the Battle of Armageddon, when all mankind is about to be wiped off the face of the earth, there's probably been massive nuclear exchanges at this point. According to Revelation, more than one out of every two people on the planet Earth has been killed already. At that point, Jesus Christ returns at the point when man was just about to blow this whole planet up. So Christ returns at the point of total destruction. Verses 23 to 25. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so in this passage, Christ talks about false Christ and false prophets in verses 23 to 25, leading people astray, saying, here's the Christ, or there he is. Christ says, don't listen to him. They perform signs and wonders and miracles, such as the Antichrist and the false prophet do. Christ says, hey, I told you in advance, don't listen to them. If they say he's in the wilderness or in the inner rooms, don't believe them. Why? Verses 27 to 31, actually, it says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be obvious. My return is going to be obvious. How obvious? He talks about the signs that occur in the heaven, the sun dark and the moon not giving its light, stars falling from the sky. Verses 29 to 31. Then Christ returning amidst the clouds of the sky, riding a white stallion, according to Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 16, with all his angels and all his power and glory. And so it's going to be extremely obvious that Jesus Christ, that it is him when he returns, because of the strange occurrences in the sky and the dramatic way that he returns. Therefore, we should not be led astray. It's going to be as obvious as the lightning coming from the east and flashing to the west. That obvious will the second coming of Christ be. So there'll be false Christ, false prophets, and Christ's genuine return will be obvious. Look at verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The corpse or the body, I believe, is symbolic of the evil and decaying culture. Spiritually dead and decaying culture. The spiritually dead and decaying world, that's the body. The body of the blaspheming non-believers who've rejected Jesus Christ. And the vultures are the descending judgments. The descending judgments coming upon them in the last days. Christ is saying it's going to be obvious because of the signs of the times, the descending judgments, as well as the fact that Christ's return is going to be very obvious. The sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Christ says that his return will be immediately after the tribulation period. We've talked about events leading up to and including the first half of the tribulation period. Now we've also talked about the last half of the tribulation period. Now we're going to talk about in verses 29 to 31, immediately after the tribulation period. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So immediately after the tribulation period, you have these tremendous signs in the sky, which are the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Then you have Jesus returning in the clouds with his angels and his power and glory. Verse 31 says the trumpet blasts and the angels gather the elect, gather the believers, gather the church in the sky from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. And so Jesus Christ returns and gathers believers immediately after the tribulation of those days. But the tribes, the nations of the earth will mourn because they know that Jesus Christ is returning with God's wrath. It's also mentioned in Revelation 6, 12 to 17, the sixth seal, where they hide in the clefts in the rock and cry for the rocks to fall on them because they're afraid. They fear the wrath of the Lamb who is returning at that point. Look at the parable of the fig tree in verses 32. To 35, the parable of the fig tree. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Fig tree is symbolic numerous times in the scripture for the nation of Israel. And the fig tree bore fruit in 1948 when Israel became a nation, and in 1967 when they took full control of Jerusalem. And more people are flocking in there. The fig tree is bearing fruit. Therefore, Jesus' return is near. We need to have a sense of urgency. Now, there it says, in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. There's several different interpretations of this passage. I believe it was Albert Schweitzer, or it might have even been, I'm not even sure. Don't hold me to Schweitzer. It might have, sometimes I confuse him with Schleiermacher. This generation, though, one of those gentlemen stated that this generation, what Jesus was talking about, he's saying, hey, this generation that's alive now, in my generation, my lifetime, you're not going to pass away, I'll return. But then he said, hey, Jesus was wrong. He made a mistake. He died and he didn't return during their lifetime. Well, obviously, the true Bible-believing Christian can't accept this. Hal Lindsey says this generation, what he's talking about is this generation that sees the signs, sees all these things, verse 33, that sees the signs. If you are the generation that sees the signs, you'll know that Jesus returns. And so Hal Lindsey said from 1948, then he predicted that Christ would return in 1988. But he said he admitted it was speculation. He wasn't predicting it or whatever. But I think what we need to recognize is generation, genos in the Greek, most of the time it doesn't refer to a 40-year generation. Most of the time it simply refers to the Jewish race, a nationality. This generation of people, this, you know, they share the same genes, that type of thing. The Jewish race will not be wiped out. This race of people will not pass away until all these things take place. That's what he's saying. Even when Adolf Hitler comes along and slaughters 6 million Jews, and when Joseph Stalin slaughters millions of Jews, the Jewish race will not be wiped out. They will see the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. And Jesus Christ says, hey, look, guys, this isn't possible. This isn't possibly going to happen. This is definitely going to happen. It will all come to pass, he says in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Verses 36 to 41 says that the last days are going to be like the days of Noah. Verses 36 to 41. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. You see, Jesus Christ laid aside some of his privileges, voluntarily laid aside some of his privileges to use certain divine attributes when he came to earth. And one of those attributes that he had the power of all knowledge, omniscience, but he chose not to tap into it, not to use it, but to rely on the Father for whatever information the Father would reveal to him. And so even Christ did not know the exact day or hour when he would return. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Now what is this passage teaching? It will be just like Christ's second coming will be just like the days of Noah. The day and the hour will be unknown. We can know the signs of the times, but we don't know the day or the hour. People will be eating, drinking, and marrying. You know, right now, the statistics show that Americans spend as much money on gum each year as they do on foreign missions. Statistics also show that Americans today spend 7 times as much money on pet food as they spend on foreign missions. Now think about that. We're eating, we're drinking, we're marrying, we're acting like we have no sense of urgency. We don't see the signs of the times. We're acting as if Jesus Christ is never going to return to this planet. So just as the flood was unexpected, so too will the second coming of Christ be unexpected. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting with verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Sounds like evolutionists, doesn't it? For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and his works will be burnt up. And so you see that just as the flood was unexpected, so too will the second coming of Christ be unexpected, even though Christ has given us the signs to warn us of his return. Now, when it says there's two in the field, one will be taken, one is left, many pre-tribbers, even some post-tribbers, believe this is the rapture. But is it? Is it the rapture or is it the judgment? Well, I think, number one, both are unexpected. Both the rapture and the judgment are going to be unexpected by most people, so you could see it as either one. However, I think it's referring to judgment. Because look what you have. You have Noah and his family entering the ark, and then those who did not understand, and the flood came and took them all away. Took them away in judgment. So too, there's going to be, at the time of when Christ returns, there's going to be two in the field, and one's going to be taken away in judgment, and one's going to be left. If you cross-reference this with Luke chapter 17, around the area of verse 35, it's got the one taken and one left, and then they say, where, Lord? Well, you know, where is the one taken? And Jesus says, where the corpse is, there's where the vultures are going to gather. And so that seems to me to be talking about gathering in judgment, rather than the rapture. But even if it referred to some type of rapture, it would have to be a post-trib rapture, because the whole context of the passage is immediately after the tribulation when Christ returns, not a pre-trib rapture. Christ says in verses 42 to 44, be alert. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So be alert. We don't know the exact hour of Christ's return. Be alert. Be ready. And then Christ concludes this passage with in verses 45 to 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and out and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. This isn't talking about someone losing their salvation. It's the fact that all mankind are called to be servants of God, and Jesus Christ is the master of both the saved and the unsaved. But if you don't serve your master, and true believers will serve the master, they will persevere in the faith, but if you don't serve the master, he's going to come back and greet you with his eternal wrath. The faithful and the wise servant represents believers. The evil servant represents non-believers. True believers will be ready when Christ returns. They'll see the signs of the time. Signs of the times, they'll be ready. But non-believers, they're not trusting in Christ, and therefore they're not expecting his return. Believers, as believers, we need to be alert, we need to be ready, we need to serve Christ and persevere. Now, look at Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Very important passage here. And that reads, Matthew 7, 21-23, and that reads, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." A lot of people are imitating Christians, doing a pretty good impersonation. But when Jesus Christ returns, he's returning for true believers, not professing believers. And you can say, Lord, Lord, but if you're not doing those things that Christ has called you to do, then you're not a believer. The Bible doesn't teach that believers do good things to get saved. The Bible teaches that we do good things because we are saved. Faith without works is dead. If you're a true believer, it's going to produce good works in your life. If there's no good works in your life, then the question comes up, were you ever really saved? What should our attitude be towards Christ's return after studying this overview of the tribulation? It should be one of urgency. Matthew 24, verse 33. It should be one of expectancy, eagerly awaiting our Lord's return. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Our attitude should be one of spiritual readiness. Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. Our attitude should be one being willing to live holy lives and being heavenly minded, focused on things above and not the temporary things of this earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. And finally, fifth and finally, our attitude towards Christ's return should be one of compassion for the lost. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38, that we should beseech Christ to send workers out into the harvest, into the fields, to bring in the harvest. We should have compassion for the lost that Jesus Christ himself had. So that's our overview of the tribulation period. We're going to spend the next several lectures looking at different aspects of it in more detail as we study the end times, the doctrine of eschatology. Thank you, God bless you, and Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come.